Would you please turn in your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 12? This morning we want to look at verses 22 through 29. Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 29. Would you please give careful attention as I read this passage? Matthew writes, "Then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him, so that the dumb man spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, 'This man cannot be the son of David, can he?' But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons.' And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. For how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?'" So ends the reading of God's word. May he bless this portion of his word to our understanding this morning. Now, when Jesus healed the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath day, it made the religious leaders angry, so angry that they wanted to destroy him. But Jesus didn't let this stop him. He just kept on doing what the Father had sent him to do. He kept on preaching the kingdom of heaven and healing all who were sick, even though he knew that this would only make them angrier. He realized that he had a job to do, and he had to do it. He had to complete what the Father had sent him to do. He could not allow anyone to stop him. How else could the words of the prophets be fulfilled? How else could Jesus please his Father? How else could he save us and bring us safely to heaven? Jesus had to move forward, even if the whole world came against him. But we need to realize at the same time that Jesus expected this to take place. This didn't take him by surprise. He was fully aware that the Father had sent him into the middle of enemy territory. He knew that he wasn't coming to a people who would lovingly receive him and everything that he had to say. Israel was in a state of apostasy. They had fallen away from the Lord, all except a very small remnant. The kingdom of darkness was closing in all around them and would have swallowed them up altogether if it hadn't been for God's mercy. This is why the Father sent John the Baptist ahead of Jesus to prepare his way in the spirit and power of Elijah. How else could he have turned the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make a people prepared for the Lord? John had to clear the way before Jesus. He had to shine the light powerfully enough to push back the forces of darkness so that Jesus could do his work. But even though John did this, it didn't mean that the battle was over. It was just beginning. Jesus had to fight as well. Now, we often think of Jesus as a shepherd, and certainly Jesus is a shepherd. He is the great shepherd who came to gather his lost sheep to himself and to lay down his life for them. We often think of Jesus as a humble and a kind man, and he was. He came in a spirit of humility and gentleness to lift up his struggling people and to put new strength and courage into them, as we saw last week. But we mustn't forget that Jesus also came to fight. He came as a soldier, armed with the great weapon of his spiritual warfare, which is the Spirit of God, ready to do battle with the prince of darkness, so he could set his people free from his dominion. Now, it is this part of Christ's work that I would like for us to focus on this morning. How it is that Christ came to bind the strong man and to establish his kingdom. When the Father sent Christ into the world, he gave him power and authority over all the kingdoms of the earth, even that of the devil. In our passage this morning, Jesus uses his authority, that authority which the Father gave him, to cast a demon out of a man. We read in verse 22, "Then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him so that the dumb man spoke and saw." Now, I told you in the introduction that Israel was in a state of apostasy, and Jesus had many enemies. But I want you to notice here that this passage tells us that not everyone was against him. Here was a man who was brought to Jesus by someone else so that Jesus could heal him. Now, we're wrong if we think that just because the Pharisees hated him and wanted to destroy him, that everyone else did. God always has his remnant. Now, it is true that this person, whoever he was, or this group of people who brought this man to Jesus, might have only done this because they wanted to see the man be made well. But it's also possible that they truly believed in him. And we have to remember that those who see Christ's glory and Christ's worthiness will come to him. And they will also do all they can to bring others to him as well, so that they might be healed, so that they too might come to know him. This is obviously what we should be doing. From the youngest of us to the oldest of us, as we believe in the Lord, to use the opportunities God gives us to bring others to him. We are like so many beggars who tell other beggars where they may find bread, the bread of life, whereby they might be saved. But now it's obvious from our passage that this man's problem was greater than the fact that he could not see or that he could not talk. I think we would have to assume, and we can't escape this conclusion, that this man was also spiritually dead. This man was an unbeliever. Now, how do we know that this man was an unbeliever? Well, obviously, because he was possessed by a demon. This could never happen to a true believer. A Christian has the Spirit of God living in him, and the Spirit of God will not share his house with unclean spirits. He first casts out the unclean spirits before he enters in. And once he enters in, he will not allow the unclean spirits to come back in again. When Jesus saw this man, realizing his condition, he cast the demon out of him. And when he did, the man could again see and talk. Jesus made him well. And of course, what Jesus did to his body, he may have also done to his soul, as we've seen on many other occasions. Now, we're not told that Jesus did this, but obviously it is possible. Jesus is able to heal the soul in the same way that he can heal the bodies of men. And his healing ministry was really just a means to show us that he could do exactly that. We realize that when we came into the world, we, like this man, were also blind and dumb. We may not have been demon-possessed, but we were certainly under the dominion of the devil. We are spiritually blind. We cannot see the glory of God. Now we can see that God is. We can know that He exists, but we cannot see His glory. And because we can't see that glory, we don't like what we see of God. And so we close our mouths. And we don't tell others about God. We are dumb, as it were, to the things of the Lord. But once Jesus opens our eyes to be able to see His glory, and we see the beauty of the Lord, then we come to Him. Then we willingly tell others about Him. Because now we see that glory and want others to see it as well. Christ is able to make people well, not only physically, but more importantly, spiritually. And it's quite possible that that's exactly what Jesus did for this man. Now, how did the people respond to this miraculous deliverance of the blind and dumb man? Well, notice what Matthew writes. He says, "And all the multitudes were amazed." Remember that this is what miracles are supposed to do. They are supposed to fill those who see them with wonder and fear. The reason it does is because something is happening here that only God can do. God is present. And He is showing that He is there by this miracle He performs by doing something that really only He can do. Now, this is why Jesus did these miracles in the first place. How were the people to know that what Jesus was saying was really a word from God? How are we to know? It's only through the working of these miracles. They confirm to us that this message is from God. Now, we have a lot of people today in the churches telling us that they are bringing to us a message from God. Now, how are we to know if someone comes to us and tells us that God said such and such to them, and that you ought to believe it too, and you ought to follow that and receive it as God's word? How are we to know that that is really a word from God? Well, we should ask them to prove it by showing us a miracle. If they can't show us a miracle, then we shouldn't believe them. And of course, if they do something that looks like a miracle, but what they tell us does not agree with what God has already told us in His Word, then we must still not believe them, because God will not contradict Himself. He will only confirm that which is His truth. And notice, secondly, the effect that this miracle had on the people who saw it. They began to say, in verse 23, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" In the Greek, their question actually expects a no answer. They're basically saying this: it's not possible, is it, that this man can be the Messiah? Now, I think that because of the miracle Jesus performed and the fact that it was to reveal who He was giving them such a powerful evidence that Jesus is who He said He is. But also because of the contrary fear they had in their hearts that if they did confess Him as Jesus or as the Messiah, that they would be thrown out of the synagogues and ostracized by the religious leaders. They were torn within. They wanted to believe it. But yet, on the other hand, they didn't want to believe it because of the trouble that they would get into. But again, this is exactly why Jesus did the kind of miracles that He did. It was to show His people that He is in fact the Messiah, the one who had come from God, the one who came to save them, and that therefore they should listen to Him. I would remind you of what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 35, verses 1 through 6, as he says that this is exactly what Messiah would do. He writes, "The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the arabah will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious hearts, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but He will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. Why did Jesus do these miracles? Why did He open the eyes of the blind? Why did He unstop the ears of the deaf? Why did He give strength to the legs of the lame and loose the tongues of the dumb? It was to show to His people who He was. It is to show us who He is. That's why Jesus did these things. But now when the Pharisees found out about this, what did they think about it? They said in verse 24, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." Now remember, the Pharisees had earlier accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of the devil. In chapter 9, verse 34, when Jesus had healed a dumb man, the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons." Jesus warned His disciples before He sent them out on their preaching tour to preach in their cities. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of His household? And now here, they were doing the same thing again. The interesting thing to note here, again along the lines of the miracles that Jesus performed, is that the Pharisees believed that Jesus had done this miracle. They really could not deny that He had done this thing to this man. Miracles, true miracles, are so powerful and so show so clearly that God is at work that no one can really deny that they actually were taking place. Now again, this is quite a bit different from the miracles that we see or hear about today. Perhaps if you've seen some of the programs on television, or maybe even been a part of the churches where things like this go on. People tell you that they're healed. People tell you they have a warm feeling in their back, the pain they experience is no longer there. Or maybe you see people on the stage falling over, or maybe even writhing on the stage. Maybe you've seen some of those things. But yet the one thing you can never really tell by looking at them is whether or not they have truly been healed. Now notice that when Jesus did this, those who saw it didn't have a problem. They knew that Jesus was doing a true miracle. They could not deny it. It was so plain and so obvious. This is the kind of powerful evidence that cannot be refuted. And the Pharisees should have accepted it and received it for what it was. A message from God. And so now, what were the Pharisees going to do with this knowledge that Jesus had done a true miracle? If they admitted that Jesus had done this miracle by the power of God, then their case was lost. They would have to confess Him to be the Messiah, and this is something, as we've seen, that they could not do. They would not do because their hearts were evil. And so what is the only alternative? If Jesus was not doing these things by the power of God, then it must be by that of the devil. And I think that this is also very instructive for us. There are those kind of people who are not willing to accept that something that is being done is from God. And I'm not talking about the miraculous, because it really happens very seldom today, and never at the hands necessarily of anybody who claims to have that kind of power or authority, because God doesn't give that kind of gift anymore. But I'm talking about the work that He does in the lives of people, in His preaching ministry, in the work that He does in saving people. Those who are not willing to accept that a work is from God will always find someone else or something else that they can give the credit to. That's the way unbelief works. If it doesn't measure up to what they think that God should do, or even if they don't believe in God, they will give that honor or blame to something else. Now, we need to be careful that we don't judge God or His works by our own ideas of how He will work. We may very well reject or condemn something that really is from God. And I think this evening we'll see that a little bit more as we look at what is jealousy and how Christian love is not jealous. So the question arises, how can we know whether it is from God or not? How can we know this is a true miracle? Well, God does, He tells us what He does in His Word, and He tells us what His truth is. And then, of course, God speaks those things through His people, and He works in those ways. He even tells us ahead of time what's going to happen, so that when it happens, we will know that He is at work. Therefore, we need to be careful that we don't judge falsely, as the Pharisees did, who judged only by their evil hearts, only by their misconceptions of what God should do or what He would do if He really were at work here. And we should let God tell us what He will do and what He will not do from His Word. We must make sure that we judge it by the Word, whether that message is from God, whether that work is from God. If it is God's truth, and if the work that is going on is what God says should go on, when His truth is proclaimed, we ought to accept it as being from the Lord. Now notice, Jesus was doing exactly what it was He was supposed to be doing as the Messiah. He was preaching the truth of God. Anyone could judge it for themselves from the Word. But the Pharisees would not accept Him. And so they were forced by their evil hearts, by their sin, to say that what He was doing by the power of the devil. Now notice how Jesus answers them. He sets out to show them the hypocrisy of their own hearts, and to confirm that this deliverance of the blind and mute man from the kingdom of darkness, far from proving that he was in league with the devil, actually reveals that he was there to destroy the kingdom of the devil and to raise up his own kingdom, the kingdom of God. Now, to show us this, Jesus gives them two arguments, both which had to do with the miracle that He had just performed. First, He says in verses 25 and 26, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand?" Now, what Jesus says here is so obviously true that He doesn't even try to explain it to them. He just simply states it. Any kingdom divided against itself, any group of people, whether it be as large as a kingdom or as small as a household, will not be able to stand if it is divided within itself. Think about some of the examples from history. The French Revolution in the 18th century nearly tore France apart. The peasants had finally had their fill of poverty, of sickness, of death, and all the other atrocities that the French nobility, the aristocracy, was bringing upon them through their selfishness. And so they rebelled against them. And of course, that didn't do France any good, did it? In our own country, we were torn apart in the 19th century by the Civil War. Any kingdom divided against itself shall not stand. Neither will a city stand. In 70 AD, when the Romans came against Jerusalem, there was turmoil from without and within, but even within the city, those of you who were in the Sunday school class a little while ago, inside the city there were two warring factions. They had divided themselves into two groups and they were fighting against one another to gain control of the food and whatever else they needed to survive. Well, with that kind of division within the city, as well as the Romans outside the gate, how long could such a city stand? And of course, we know that even households have been torn apart by differences and divisions. Just think of all the divorce that's taking place today. A society, any kind of society, cannot stay together. It will not be able to stand unless they can all agree. Now, Jesus says here that if he is casting out demons by the power of Satan, then Satan's kingdom is divided. And if so, it will not be able to stand. And that obviously is not the case. Satan is not fighting against himself. There are no divisions in the ranks of hell, neither then nor even today. They are still all united with one another. And that one thing that unites them together is their common goal to destroy the kingdom of God. Now, far from having this as one of their problems, division is really their primary weapon that they use in their attempt to destroy God's kingdom. Satan is constantly coming against God's people. He's coming against us, sowing the seeds of division among us, lying about us, accusing us to one another. He knows that by his lies and our unwillingness to love and forgive one another, he can tear us apart if we are not on our guard against him. Now, Satan's kingdom is not going to fall in this way. It is united, as I've said, in its hatred against God, against their common enemy, and this will keep them together until Jesus comes on the last day to destroy them once and for all. It's rather we who need to be on our guard against this tactic of the enemy, against us. We are far too prone to set aside God's commandment to us to love one another and instead to tear each other apart in the name of the truth. Now, the only reason we continue to stand at all is because the Lord has mercifully promised to us that all the powers of darkness will not finally overcome his church. And we need to thank God for his mercy in that. So first of all, Jesus points out that Satan's kingdom is not divided against itself. If it is, it will soon fall. But secondly, Jesus points out a very obvious inconsistency in their own practice in verse 27. He asked, "And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out?" Now, what Jesus means here is, by whom do their disciples cast them out? Apparently, there were disciples among the Pharisees who were able to cast out demons. We read about some of them who tried in the book of Acts, the seven sons of Sceva, where they tried to exorcise a demon out of a man, but of course they were unsuccessful. But Josephus writes that during this time, there were actually Jewish exorcists who went around who were able to cast out demons. Jesus does not really question their ability to do this. But what he does question is their conclusion that if he is casting out demons, it must be through the authority and the power of Satan. Jesus has already given them a convincing argument that he couldn't have done the work that he did through the power of the devil, because if he was, then the devil's kingdom would fall. However, he's pointing out the Pharisees' hypocrisy. When their own disciples cast out demons, they don't accuse them of being in league with the devil. They realize that they could only do it through the power of God. Now you see, Jesus is showing them that they're simply being hypocrites. They were making a groundless accusation against Jesus. Because he's casting out demons, he must be in league with the prince of demons. But of course, when their own disciples do it, It's because God is with them. Therefore, Jesus says in verse 27, they shall be your judges. On the day of God's judgment, when all these exorcists will speak out, or I should say, when their works are judged and these exorcists stand before them, what they did will bear witness against their hypocrisy, because they were willing to recognize the hand of God here, but not in Jesus, who is much greater. Well, Jesus now in verse 28 shows them the inescapable conclusion. He says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, Jesus is not in league with the devil, but he is with God. And if he is, in fact, casting out demons by the Spirit of God, far from building up the devil's kingdom, he is actually revealing its ultimate destruction. The only reason why Jesus can do what it is he is doing right there before their eyes is because the kingdom of heaven has come. Remember, the world was almost completely in the power of the evil one. His kingdom extended throughout almost the whole world. The only exception was this one little country of Palestine. And even there, it appeared as though the devil's kingdom was about to swallow that up as well. But when Jesus arrived on the scene, he set his people free from the clutches of the enemy. And what can this mean except that the kingdom has arrived? Now, how did Jesus do this? How did Jesus set this man free from the power of the devil? Well, the answer is that he has fought with the devil and he has won. Notice verse 29. For how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. Now, I told you that Christ came as a shepherd. And I told you that he came as a humble and gentle man to lift up the weak. But Christ also came as a soldier and as a warrior to do battle with the prince of darkness. And with Christ's coming, the devil has been bound. He is no longer able to hold on to his kingdom. Now it's being ripped out of his hand slowly, but piece by piece. Christ is plundering his house. And the way that we know that he is doing that is in the example of this man that he healed. A man who was a captive of the enemy, who was held bound by him, Christ has set him free and has released him. Christ has plundered him out of the devil's house and taking it back to himself. Now, as we look in Matthew 13, we'll see more about this in the kingdom parables. The strange thing is that the Jews were waiting for the kingdom of God to appear. They were watching expectantly. They wanted to see it. And now that it was here, right under their noses, and the strongest possible proof was given to them, yet they refused to believe it. They would not believe. They would not receive Christ because of their sin. Now, obviously, that sin, if it was not repented of, condemned them forever to everlasting destruction. They would not receive Christ. Therefore, they would not enter the kingdom. Therefore, they would stay captives of the devil for the rest of eternity and suffer the same consequences for their sin as he would for his. The message, of course, to us this morning is we should not let the same thing happen to us. Now, if you are a Christian here this morning, you need to realize that it's because Christ has plundered you from the strong man's house, because you too were held captive by him. I was held captive by him. We all came into this world in his kingdom, bound in sin. But yet Christ has set us free from that dominion. He has set us free from slavery to the devil. We would have been his captives for all eternity if it had not been for the tender mercies of the Lord. But God sent his Son into the world to fight our enemy. And he has won. He has released us from the power of the enemy and set us free from our sins. This is a wonderful message for us this morning. And of course, what should we do with this kind of knowledge? What can we return to the Lord for his mercy toward us, for releasing us from the captivity to this tyrant who would have destroyed us? Well, we should do, of course, nothing less than serve him in holiness all of our days. He set us free from the devil that we might be his slaves, that we might no longer be the slaves of sin, but now the slaves of righteousness, that we might do what it is Christ has called us to do and live like sons of light and sons of the kingdom of God. We are in his kingdom, therefore we are to live as members of his kingdom. Surely, with what the Lord has done for us, we wouldn't want to give him anything less. But if you're not a Christian this morning, you need to realize that this text says you're still a captive of the enemy. And as I said at the beginning, how we were all born into this world blind, with our ears deaf and our mouths dumb with respect to the things of the Lord, that is still your condition if you are outside of Christ this morning. Now, if you would be set free, if you would see, if you would hear, if you would speak of the glories of the Lord, you must first, Jesus says, be born again. I would exhort you, therefore, in the name of the Lord, to turn from your sins and to turn unto the Lord Jesus Christ and believe on him unto everlasting life, to call upon God for his mercies. Ask him to change your heart, to take away its stoniness, to open your eyes to enable you to see, to open and loose your tongue so that you may speak freely of his glory. This is something you cannot do for yourselves. You do not have the power to free yourself. The devil is far too strong an enemy. You will never be able to overcome him. The only thing you can do is call upon the one who can set you free, the one who is able to set all of his people free, the one who has struggled with the devil and has overcome him and made him now his captive. You must call upon the Lord Jesus Christ and ask him to release you from the devil's grip. Well, if that is your condition this morning, may God give you the grace to do exactly that, to come to Christ and to be set free from those sins that keep you bound in the devil's kingdom. May God grant that you would. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you that in the fullness of time you sent forth your Son, born of a woman, born of a virgin, and that this man or this one you sent forth grew up to be a man, and he was able, O God, by your grace and power, as he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man, being anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, that he was able to do everything that was necessary in order to save us from our sins and to deliver us from our captivity to the devil. Heavenly Father, we know that we could have never freed ourselves, and one of the main reasons is we would never want to, because we love sin. We love the darkness. We love that captivity because that's the way our hearts were. But our God, we thank you now that Jesus Christ has set us free from that sin and evil. We know that sin may have been pleasurable for a season, but it yields the fruits of destruction. But yet, O God, the fruits of righteousness are not only pleasurable now, but they yield pleasures forevermore in heaven, rewards that we'll be able to keep forever. Our God, we thank you that you have set us free from the devil's dominion. Father, would you please now give us the strength to serve you out of thankfulness for your mercies. And Father, any place where there may be remnants, and there are remnants, lots of them in our lives, areas where we are weak because of our former sin or because of the sin that's in us, that you would not allow the enemy to get hold of any of those areas in our lives, but keep us free. Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, and we'll praise you for it. Allow us now to serve you with holiness of life all of our days. And Father, if there are any here who are captives of the enemy, who are in the power of the evil one, we would ask, O God, that you would be pleased to open their eyes to the beauty of Christ, and by your grace, draw them to yourself, that they may trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and turn from their sins and be saved. O God, would you please hear our prayers in this morning? We ask them in Jesus' precious name. Amen.